Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Haggai. That's the third book from the end of the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. So this is one of the less familiar portions of Scripture, but of course it's equally part of God's Word. And as I'd like to observe, you've probably heard me said in the past, our understanding of the New Testament and even the words of Jesus at times are too often compromised by our lack of understanding of parts of the Old Testament, especially the historical context within which the various books of the Bible were given. So we need to, when we look at the Bible, we want to see it in the framework of history. It's a book of history, and in fact, if you've ever had occasion to leaf through the Quran and look at the Quran, you'll see a big difference between the Quran and the Bible when you read it, as far as the Bible is very anchored in a history that takes place from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and it's about people and kings and countries, and it's very linear in a lot of what it talks about and very set in history, whereas if you read the Quran, you'll see that it's much more disjointed and fragmented. It's just an entirely different thing. And so when we come to the Bible, sometimes we make the mistake of maybe treating it more like the Quran, in a sense where we jump in and we pull something out without really thinking what else, how it's anchored into the rest of the passages that are there. And so part of the reason we go back and look at books like Haggai is to get some of that understanding of that framework. The other reason that we look at some of these books in the Old Testament, especially in the Minor Prophets, which seem to some to be more of the backwaters in the Old Testament, is that modern man imagines he has progressed not just in technology or science, but also in social advancement. This, as anyone with an unbiased eye can see, is manifestly untrue. All you have to do is watch the news. And so the universal principles concerning man's predicament and his relationship with God are just as applicable today as when written thousands of years ago. And so in some cases, our culture would look at an older book of the Bible itself, and especially these minor prophets, as potentially being irrelevant to today. But in fact, we are not so different than those to whom this was written. And we'll find when we go into this book that there's much here that we can identify with. And when Haggai fingers things that are going on in Israel and in his time, we'll feel that we'll be taking a couple of arrows ourselves and realizing, oh, that sounds a little bit like me, or that sounds a lot like me in different situations. So let's go ahead and jump in. This today we'll mostly be looking at just the first two verses and setting the historical context and background to this book, and I hope to work through it over time like I did Jude and Obadiah before that. So let's read the first two verses together. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Well, I'm going to stop there. And of course, one of the things you'll notice when you start into the book of Haggai is that it looks pretty foreign when you just jump in there. He's talking about some king, and he seems to be very specific about when he's writing this, the second year of this king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And so one of the questions that will come up right away is, why is he being so specific about when he's given this word from the Lord? And he lists a bunch of people here that at first glance were probably not that familiar with. Zerubbabel is not a name that you typically hear kids being named nowadays. Hey, Zerah, or whatever. You don't hear kids in school Zerubbabel. And so a number of these people in here, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, I mean, these are names we're not that familiar with. So in order to understand the book of Haggai, it's helpful for us to look back at what is the context, what's going on in history at this time. And we'll see that the historical context has to do with God's restoration after a time of judgment. And the judgment that came was had to do with Israel being taken off to Babylon. So when we go back through the Bible and we look at Bible history, we'll see that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they went through a time of different judges and prophets, but eventually they came to where they had a king. And his name, you'll recall, was the first one, of course, was Saul, but the one after that was David. And in David's time is when the temple was first built. Solomon built the table, but David gathered all the materials for the building of the temple and planned it. And his son Solomon was famous. And under his rule, Israel had kind of a time of glory and extensive influence. But there was sin operating inside the nation. And at the end of Solomon's life, the nation went into a time of civil war. And it split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this is why in many of the prophetic books, when we read in there, we'll see different terms. Sometimes we'll see Samaria, sometimes the term Israel, sometimes the term Judah. And it can be confusing who is being talked about there. And that has to do with that time period where the kingdom was in a civil war. And so sometimes he's talking to Israel or Samaria, and he's talking about the northern kingdom. And other times he's talking about Judah in the south. But these two kingdoms were independent and often at war even with one another. But over a period of time, the northern kingdom proved to be the less faithful to God. And they were judged by God by allowing the Assyrians to overrun the northern kingdom about 722 B.C. But the southern kingdom kept going. It struggled on for a couple hundred more years. But it eventually also fell into the same sin as the northern kingdom. And part of the reason that the southern kingdom lasted longer, there were a number of different reasons, but part of it was that the southern kingdom is where Jerusalem was, and that's where God's temple was, and there was more influence, and also God had more favor there because that's where the place he had put his name in the temple. And in fact, the southern kingdom got to be so glib and boastful in the fact that they had God in their midst in the temple that they almost came to the point of believing that they could do no wrong. And, you know, it reminds you at times a little bit of America. America has had such a blessed background in its Judeo-Christian background, as was prayed about earlier. And sometimes we think God owes us things, and what we find the message in the Bible is God will always eventually judge sin. Even though he has great grace for it for a time, he will eventually judge it. And that's what he did with the southern kingdom. Eventually it disintegrated and fell under the influence of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who came and destroyed Jerusalem and burnt Jerusalem down. That took place in 586 B.C. So between 722 and 586, we just have the southern kingdom on its own. And we have a sequence of kings. There's like the fifth one from the last. It's probably the last godly king. His name was Josiah. And thereafter, things go from bad to worse. And the various kings that come after him, each one of them ends up being a vassal of another foreign power, which is they're put under the thumb of another king. And they have to like pay taxes, and they're controlled by another foreign power. And if you've read the blessings and cursings that are in Deuteronomy in the early part of the Bible, you'll see that that's the first indication when a country comes under control of a foreign power. That's one of the first indications that God is pulling his hand away and allowing judgment to fall on the nation. And so in the time after Josiah, we see Egypt controlling the kings of Israel, and we see Babylon controlling the kings of Israel. And finally, Babylon comes in and actually destroys the city and the temple. And one of the most surprising things that takes place at that time is the Davidic rule from the throne of David is ended. And so all these promises that God had made to David to have someone sitting on the throne, there wasn't actually someone sitting on the throne anymore. It's not like the Davidic throne ended, but the occupation of the throne by a legitimate king was ended at that time. And this came about, we can read about some of the prophecies that were said to the last kings in some of the books of the other prophetic books, like in Jeremiah. Now here's a good example of what was going wrong. And this is how God viewed the king, this particular Jehoiakim king. It says in Jeremiah 36:30, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night." So that was Jehoiakim, and obviously God is very upset because here he is sitting on the throne of David. He's supposed to be a righteous ruler, and he's deep into compromise and sin. There was also a king after that, Jeconiah, and then God actually gave two different prophecies against him through Jeremiah. Again, this is Jeremiah 22, verses 24 and verses 30. And listen to what God says about this king. This is supposed to be the representative of God ruling on earth on the throne of David. And God says through Jeremiah, "As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah," which is another name for Jeconiah, "though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." He goes on to say in verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." That's a pretty hefty thing. He says here that none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Well, so he's going to remove that king, and one of the descendants that we see comes from that king in the book of Matthew is Jesus. So I'm not going to get into that today, but God has to maneuver things, and that's one of the reasons the genealogy in the book of Luke is different than the one in Luke 3 is different than Matthew 1, is it has to do with the fact that there's a curse on the bloodline from Jeconiah leading down to the father of Jesus, Joseph. But when we look in Matthew's genealogy too about these kings at the end of the southern kingdom's rule, we find that they get slighted in the genealogy. It says in Matthew 1:11, it says Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Well, Josiah was the last godly king, and the intermediary ungodly kings after him aren't even listed. It's like the Holy Spirit said, you know what? Those guys were so lousy, I'm not even going to list them in this genealogy. And in fact, they're vassal kings, so they weren't truly independent kings anyway. So there was this whole business where the southern kingdom went apostate from God, and God eventually judged. And when he judged them, the way he judged them is he carried them away to Babylon under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar II. And so he came and he burnt down Jerusalem. He took the things from the temple and carted away various people. And this happened in the series of captivities. Daniel was one of the ones that got hauled away. That led to the book of Daniel. And Ezekiel also was taken. But the point was that they got taken away and their main city was destroyed for a 70-year period. And so the place that Israel always looked to, Jerusalem and the temple, and the promises of God in the temple, that was the place of his presence. Even though God, of course, cannot be held in a building made by hands, he manifested himself in a unique way in that temple, and yet he allowed that temple to be destroyed. So the shock of all shocks was the house of God was destroyed, and in the process, the message to be gleaned from that was God was not home. He had already left the house. So he had already left the house, and he wasn't in the temple, because what was taking place in the temple was sinful, and he just was not going to abide with it. So there was a 70-year captivity. And during this captivity is when we get the book of Daniel. So when you're reading in the book of Daniel and you see Daniel is in Nebuchadnezzar's court and he's being renamed a different Babylonian name and he's learning things from the Chaldeans. Those are the wise men in Babylonia. And in fact, later we get the Magi that come to seek Jesus, come from that same area. This is all what happened during this period of time. And during this period of time, God's promises to Israel that he would have a place for them in Jerusalem were in abeyance, if you will, or canceled for a period of time. Canceled is probably too strong of a word, but basically they were destroyed and in captivity in a foreign nation. But eventually, while they were in the foreign nation, God came to them and arranged for them to be released. And there were a series of rulers while they were in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar reigned over them until 561 BC. Then there were a couple of two-year reigns of different kings. And eventually we get to what we see in the book of Daniel in chapter 5. And what we see in chapter 5 of Daniel is a king by the name of Belshazzar. And it says there, when he goes to reward Daniel, he says he's going to make Daniel third in the kingdom. And the reason is because he's actually co-regent. Belshazzar is with his father, Nabonidus. So Babylon lasts until Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And then in Daniel chapter 9, the Medes and Persians come in and destroy Babylon. And the person who destroys Babylon, his name is Darius the Mede, or Darius the Mede, depending on how you pronounce that. But he's not the Darius that's here. So when it says in the second year of King Darius, one of the things we have to be aware of is Darius is a term somewhat like Pharaoh. It can designate a ruler. And there are a lot of people that were called Darius. Darius the first, second, Darius this, Darius that. And so we have to know which Darius that is. And it's not the one that's Darius the Mede in chapter 5 who comes in and takes over Babylon. But later on, after him, there's another ruler that he's operating under whose name is Cyrus of Persia. And eventually, after Cyrus, we're going to see another king and then finally this king. So all that to say that there's just a period of time during which the Jews are in Babylon. The Medes and Persians come in and overthrow Babylon, but the Jews are still there. Daniel still serves in that government. But eventually Daniel comes to read some of the prophecies of Jeremiah and realizes they're only going to be captive for 70 years. That's what God said through Jeremiah. And so he prays and God brings in eventually this king, Cyrus, who's a Persian king. And the thing about this Cyrus is that he was used as an instrument of God to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. So after the 70-year period, Cyrus came in, and Isaiah had also prophesied about this king that was going to release the Jews back to their homeland. And in Isaiah 44, verse 24, we find God saying this unusual thing to a Gentile king. He says, "Thus said the Lord your Redeemer, and he who forms you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge of foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers." And then he says, "Who says to Cyrus, he," that is Cyrus, "is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." So here, when we see this prophecy, we think of the Jews now. They're off in Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed. It's a smoking ruin. And here God is prophesying through Isaiah to a Gentile king saying, he's going to do my work. And this Gentile king is going to give the command to build Jerusalem. and also to lay the foundation of the temple. So keep in mind, God's sovereignty is always at work, and often he's at work through the least likely avenues that we think of. We think, oh, he's always going to work through godly people who know him. But no, he works through the ungodly as well. He always gets his way. Later on, Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4, God has more to say to this guy, Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. So isn't this a wonderful thing? Here's this powerful Gentile king. His name, Cyrus, his parents gave him. God says, no, I gave him that name. I caused his parents to give him that name. And he also says, for his people's sake, for Israel's sake, he's called this king and put him in a position where he was going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire and then lead the Jews back to Jerusalem to build the city and the foundation of the temple as well. And it's an interesting thing. You can go to the British Museum in London, and I've been there and seen this. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's an archaeological artifact. It's basically a round cylindrical thing with cuneiform kind of writing in it. It's like of clay or, you know, like brick kind of stuff. And in there, the people that have decoded it, this is what it says. This is what Cyrus wrote. I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, that is, on the west side, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. So you can go right there in the British Museum, read the scroll that records Cyrus saying he restored the peoples and their temples to the west of the Tigris. And of course, this is exactly what the Bible says. But the Bible tells us a lot more. It tells us that he didn't just do this. It tells us that God caused him to do this, because it was God's design to restore Israel after judgment. This brings us basically to the second year of King Darius in the sixth month on the first day. That's the very first verse in this book. It's basically now there's a prophet. This is the first prophet to hear from God since the captivity. Now, Daniel in Babylon, he had prophetic revelation from God, which got written down. But he wasn't like a professional prophet. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. And he didn't give his prophecies to the people of Israel directly in the way that Haggai did. And so Haggai here is speaking God's word directly to Israel. And the context is one of restoration. So the people have come back to the land, but there are some problems. And it has to do with rebuilding the temple in the midst of opposition. So this Cyrus, who was supposed to let Israel go back and build the temple, we'll find in the book of Ezra, in the first chapter, we find out that he gives a decree which allows the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. So the Jews left Babylon and go over to Jerusalem. And they, when they first get up there, they set up an altar. So it'd be like if somebody, if this was, this had been, say, Mabana Chapel had been burnt down in judgment or whatever, and this was God's special place, which, of course, there's a lot of places God that now. It's not quite the same. But if this was a special place and we came back and we found just charred logs and overgrown brambles and wild berry bushes and trees, and we're looking for the spot where God at one time had his house. And what we would have done if we were the Jews is we would have come and cleared off a stump, and there we would have set up an altar and began offering sacrifices even before the foundation was laid. Because from their perspective, the land, that location where God was accepting sacrifices there, he said, offer sacrifices in the place that I would put my name, which was in Jerusalem. So when they got there, they didn't have a temple. They didn't have means to build a temple or anything, but they started the priesthood offering sacrifices, and that's recorded in Ezra 6. And then 7 months later, in the second year of Cyrus, they laid the foundation amidst much fanfare, and that's in Ezra 3. You'll read about that. But the problem is the people that are in the land now, since Israel's been taken away and they've come back, there's Samaritans there and there's Persians there, and they are opposed to the work of reestablishing the temple. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, when they return and they start trying to work on these things, they're opposed by these peoples that are in the area. And the people wrote letters to some of the kings that were reigning at the time, and they tried to frustrate the progress during the reign of Cyrus. And the result was, even though God had released them to come back and start, and they'd set up an altar and offered animals there, it turned out that for a 16-year period, nothing really happened. It just languished. And this prophecy of Haggai comes at the end of that 16-year period. And that's why he says in verse 2, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And he's going to go on to say, yes, it has. So the people are there, they're living in houses, and they've kind of accepted, well, it doesn't look like we're going to be able to build this temple. So that's what Haggai is dealing with, and the whole idea is he's going to encourage the people with the word of God, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And it turns out that once they start in on it again, and they're supported by King Darius, they end up finishing the temple in about 5 more years. So that's the setting here. They've come back from captivity. They've been judged. They're smarting still from the wounds of God judging them. And they've tried to begin in the direction of building something with a real small beginning. They've been frustrated, they've had opponents, they've been stalled out, and they've kind of given up. Doesn't that sound like us? They've given up. We're like that too when things go astray and they're not going the right way. So who are these two people that he mentions here, Zerubbabel and Joshua? Well, they're the two representatives of the kingly and priestly roles among the people. You remember that in the Old Testament, we have prophets, priests, and kings. And the kings and the priests were in different bloodlines. The kings were in the line of Judah, like David, Solomon, so forth. And the priests were in the line of Levi. And in particular, some of the priests were sons of Aaron. So it turns out that Joshua, it says, is the high priest. And he is in the line of Aaron, that is, of the priesthood. And his father was among one of the captives that was taken at the fall of Jerusalem. So when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, his father was taken, and his grandfather, as the chief priest at the time, was taken captive and killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the grandson of the chief priest at the time when they were carried off to Babylon. And now he's there at the smoking ruins, if you will. And all this responsibility has come to him now to look back and think of his father and his grandfather and the judgment that took place at the hand of God. And now God's wanting to restore and move forward. And he's the man of the hour for that. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, is in the Davidic line of the rulers of the kings. And his name means the seed of Babylon. Some think that he was born in Babylon during the captivity, and that he's basically, that name indicates that God was going to use him to start a new beginning when they came out of Babylon. And he led the Jews in their return to Jerusalem about 538 BC. And at first there were only about 42,000 Jewish men and additional family members and servants. So it was a lot of the Jews stayed in Babylon. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. So this is a small, meager little band. It'd be like us coming up here, you know, with 20 people and some pup tents. And we're gonna build a big church. And everybody's like, yeah, right. That's kind of what you're looking at. And of course, the people that are there with their little pup tents and their big plans, they hear everybody scoffing and opposing them. And inside, they feel like maybe they're right. Maybe God isn't in this. Maybe we're not going to be able to do this. But one of the surprising things we see about Zerubbabel here, and this is something to pay attention to, is he's never called king. And it's a little odd because he's in the line of kingship. Why isn't he made king? Well, there's a couple reasons he's not made king. One of them is probably because they're still under the dominion of Persia. If he were to be declared king, it could cause political problems. But the real reason that he's not called king is because God arranged the historical circumstances to preclude this possibility. And why do I say that? Well, we just read a few pages back to Jeconiah, you'll never have an offspring to rule on this throne of David. Well, this guy is one of those offspring. So we've got a divine problem. Here he is back. He's in the line of David that should be the king. The other guy's called the high priest, but he's not made the king. And in fact, nobody is made king in the line of David from here on until a very special king that we know, Jesus. And that special king has a special connection where his bloodline through Mary bypasses this blood curse. It goes through Nathan, a different son. It doesn't come through Solomon. This guy's a son. Jeconiah's through Solomon. David, Solomon. It works its way down to Jeconiah and then to the father of Jesus, who's not a blood relative of Jesus. The other line in Luke comes from David through Nathan, a different son. Works its way down to Mary's father, who is a blood relative of Jesus, in the sense of she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit and gave birth to Jesus. So God has Jesus in both the kingly inheritance through Solomon, but not by blood, and through this other inheritance through Nathan. And between the time of Jeconiah being cursed and taken off the throne, there's nobody in that bloodline that's going to be ruling. And of course, when Jesus comes and rides in on a donkey in Luke chapter 19, he's essentially saying, here I am. Here I am, the king that's supposed to be on the throne of David. So they're in this place where they're rebuilding the temple. They've got the chief priest and they have a governor who's in the line of David, but he's not going to be a king. And this also helps us to understand something that Jesus said in Luke 21:24. Jesus talks about after he's crucified, the Jews will be judged and Jerusalem will be overthrown yet again and hauled away. Incidentally, I don't have it with me today, but I have a historic list of all the different battles and times that Jerusalem's been sacked. And I'll tell you what, that city has taken it on the head. But in this particular situation, Jesus is talking about after his crucifixion, the Jews are going to be judged again because God now brings the king, the rightful king of David, and he's rejected and crucified. And he says in Luke 21:24, concerning the Jews, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he's saying that after his crucifixion, the Gentiles will destroy Jerusalem, and he refers to this period of the times of the Gentiles where Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles and the Jews will be led away captive and dispersed into all nations. And I want to suggest to you that the times of the Gentiles have not yet been fulfilled. That's where we're living today. That's one of the reasons that Jerusalem does not have full control. I mean, Israel does not have full control of Jerusalem. And while they're still under the influence of Gentile domination, for example, the Muslim buildings that are on the Temple Mount is a good example. But when did this time of the Gentiles begin? The implication in Luke is it started when Jesus said that the town was destroyed. But back here in Haggai, and back in earlier times, we see that that's not when it started. It started when they were judged and taken to Babylon. That's when the last king, Jeconiah, was taken from the throne and the throne was judged. And so even when this Zerubbabel comes back, he's not on the throne because it's still the times of the Gentiles. The Persians have dominion over him and there's not going to be a king on the throne until the time of Jesus. And he doesn't get to sit on his throne because he's crucified instead. So there's this whole issue of Gentile dominion and them trying to build this temple in this situation. So that gives us some of the background as we get into this book. We'll be able to understand a little bit better what the people are thinking and why God has to encourage them and what's his purpose here. Why is he rebuilding this temple? He'll go on in this book to say things like, essentially paraphrasing, you remember Solomon's temple, how great it was? Look at this. This is kind of silly looking, isn't it? This little thing you guys put together here. But he says, the glory of this temple will supersede Solomon's. And what that tells us is when we're in the Gospels, when Jesus comes to the temple, that's the glory of God walking into the temple. And he's essentially God through Haggai's prophesying, this building here that doesn't look as glorious as Solomon's, it's going to have somebody come into it who's going to far surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. So, as I get close to closing here, what will we learn when we go through this book? Well, the first thing we're going to encounter is misplaced priorities by the people of God. In the beginning of this first chapter, we're going to see next time that God's warning, he's warning them regarding their inverted priorities. And the problem was that they had a focus on themselves while they were neglecting God's house. The other problem that was tied in with that is that they were working hard, but still lacking. So God will talk about the fact that you guys are working really hard, but you're running out of money. You're running out of food. You're not getting the harvest you should get. Why is that? Is it because you need to work harder? And he goes on to say, no, you've got basically holes in your pockets. I'm not producing the blessing on you because you're not paying attention to me. And he's withholding his blessing. So that's one of the things we're going to see. And I think there's a real corollary there with where we are as a nation right now. These things aren't written to us, but they're written for our learning. And there's a lot of principles that will leap off the page about how we live our own lives. The other thing we're going to learn about here is this idea of rebuilding the temple. And the idea that small beginnings and insignificant appearances to men are often where God is working. We like to look around. We look for the big things, the big movements, the big buildings, the big emphasis, the big power. But what we're going to see here is God often starts with very small little things. And that our tendency is to, I mean, this is a problem I have. I'm a pessimist. Our tendency is to scoff at small beginnings. And God's message in multiple places, including here in Haggai, is don't you dare scoff at small beginnings. Because it's not about how small it is. It's about the spirit that's in it and the power that's in it. And when God's in it, in seed form, it's unlimited what can come forth from it. So that's one of the things we're going to learn. So an encouragement to continue forward in the face of seemingly hopeless circumstances. Seemingly hopeless. And that's where God shows himself powerful. We'll also see that the future glory of this meager beginning is going to surpass Solomon's temple. And, of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus himself. And also, he touches on the need for purity among the people of God when they do God's work. That's a big thing, I think, in our own day. It's always been a big thing for the people of God. The idea that we're going to do God's work and then turn around and live our lives just like we always have, in a sloppy way morally or financially or not being truthful with people or just all the different things that we do, and then come to church on Sunday and sometimes pretend that we're godly. The other thing we're going to see in this book is God restoring his blessing in response to obedience. So we're going to see him talk about why are you in the strait you're in? And what's really neat about this book is the people take it to heart and they change. They repent and they change their ways. And God then restores the blessing to them. And at the very end of the book, we have kind of a long-term view to the future, the second coming of Christ, where it talks about the final overthrow of all Gentile oppression and rule and the raising up of the proper throne of David when Jesus in his second coming rules on the throne of David from Jerusalem. So it's all packed into these two little chapters. It's a pretty amazing little book. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophet Haggai. We know nearly nothing about him. He just shows up with the word of the Lord on his lips. Father, we thank you for this little book that you've carefully preserved, these two little chapters, for hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands of years. And Father, we know that they're there for us to learn from. And we just ask that you give us eyes to see and hearts to hear the message that's there, and especially how these principles will apply in our own day, because they most certainly do. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.